And then we can get started. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that you've put before us and the opportunity that you've given us to gather in your name to learn more about you and the sacrifice that you made and the effect that it had on so many of the early believers. We're grateful to have Glenn with us and his wonderful scholarship and understanding of Scripture. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill him and give him the words to speak and that you'd let us be attentive. We look forward to discovering more about who you are through the study of your word. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Glenn, I will, let me thank you, Rolf, and let me make sure you've got, we didn't do a pre-roll test, but you should have control now. Why don't you give it a shot?
I'm on the wrong monitor. Because I don't have any video control.
Might be on the log me in. You're looking.
I'm gonna cycle through.
Okay.
There's the network, so it's
that's
next one.
One.
There we are. There we go. I'm there now. I got
okay.
it. Okay. I'm gonna start the roll here.
Yeah.
Is it Corinth, Paul?
Okay.
You got audio?
Okay. Yep. I got it.
All
so
right.
We're good. All right. So we are at chapter 19. And 19 is going to be a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we didn't talk about this much, basically has what they call six panels of different sort of, it's almost like this is a slideshow on the part of Luke. He'll flash a scene up there and describe all the background and do all of that and then move to the next one. And this is the sixth and last of those panels, and it runs through the rest of the book, and it's from Ephesus to Rome, and it occupies a full third of the book of Acts in this third missionary journey and Paul's movement to Rome, and ends with Paul in Rome, and at that particular point, the commissioning of Acts 1:8. Lord Jesus, where he told the early church to go into all the world and to uttermost ends of the earth, then this will be Luke's way of pointing out that the early church was obedient to the command of the Lord and took it to Rome, which was considered the uttermost ends of the earth from a Jewish perspective. And so we start there in Ephesus. Now, the previous chapter, remember, Paul has already been to Ephesus. He came through. He was there just briefly. He left Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus. He goes on to Caesarea, visits Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch, and then starts returning. But we had, in the last chapter, we had the story of Apollos, who is versed in the baptism of John. He's an Egyptian Jew. Probably a businessman. He's well-trained in Greek education. He's in the synagogues reasoning with his fellow Jews. Priscilla and Aquila know that he knows the Lord. They bring him home. They do the quiet training and teaching and encouraging and sharing what they've learned from the Apostle Paul and maybe even from early other teachers. And they tell the story of the troubles and the challenges they had in Corinth. He gets excited. He senses his call that he was sculpted to minister in that kind of context with his Greek education and his Jewish background. And so he heads to Corinth and has a tremendous impact. We know from the Corinthian correspondence when Paul talks about that I planted, Apollos watered, etc. And so we have the scene here that Apollos was at Corinth, and then Paul had left Antioch. He was visiting the churches, and he comes here to Ephesus. And then we're going to have three or four scenes in Ephesus in chapter 19, which we're going to try to get as far as we can tonight before Paul leaves Ephesus. Ephesus, remember, is about 250,000 people. It is the center of the provincial government of Asia Minor. It is by far and away the most commercially significant city there. It replaces Antioch, which had replaced Jerusalem as the center of missionary activity. It's one of the churches in the book of Revelation. It is a thriving city commercially. And there are some major lessons that God teaches us here in the book, in the stories from Ephesus. So let's see what Luke is saying here.
Took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered.
Now, this is one of the stranger incidences in the book of Acts, and it serves as a transitional. We don't know. Normally, disciples means disciples of Jesus, but occasionally in Luke, there's a reference to disciples of John in the calling of the, you know, in the calling of the 12, that references to John. But as he comes to Ephesus, and here in Ephesus, remember, Aquila and Priscilla are already there in Ephesus. There's already a not a thriving church, but a growing Christian outreach and a missionary message there. The believers at Ephesus have already shared resources with another church by sending Apollos there. So Paul encounters some disciples that probably they might have been Christians, or they were probably Christian Jews. And so we have an interesting dialogue here about the Ephesian Pentecost.
No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit.
Okay, so Paul encounters these disciples, and he senses that something's different about them, and he asks them a question that's never anywhere else asked in the book of Acts, or in the New Testament for that measure, about did you receive the Holy Spirit at the time that you believed? Now, normally, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the second you trust Christ, you are baptized into the Spirit and by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Those are all things that happen simultaneously at justification. You get the new Spirit indwelling. You become a temple of God. All these things occur at the moment of salvation in the New Covenant. Paul perceives something that these people aren't there for some reason, and he asked them the question, "Did you receive it when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, that's an odd response. It could mean that we've not heard that the Holy Spirit is present now. They could know something about the Holy Spirit, but not know that it was active in the New Covenant way yet, or something like this. And so he's going to have to find out sort of where they are. In other words, you can't always, you know, when somebody says, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm a church member, I'm something like this," you want to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's great. How did you come to know the Lord? And, you know, and you ask those kinds of questions in a very open and a trusting way. And then if something's out of sync, then you have to ask that, "Well, help me understand how this is the case, and how did you learn this, and where are you on this," kind of thing, not critically, but as a way of making sure. I changed windows here, and I lost the control again there. So they say, "We have not even heard," there we go, "we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit."
So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus.
Okay, so when Paul is sort of trying to say, gives his basically help me understand, his question is into, you haven't heard that there was the Holy Spirit, then what were you baptized into or unto? The Greek word is ice, which is an unto word, or toward, or something of that type. And they said John's baptism. And, of course, John is John the Baptist, right? Well, John the Baptist, of course, talked about the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, he said, "One comes after me whose, you know, sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and in fire." And the references there is to both the fire of judgment and the fire of new covenant renewal in the part of the Spirit. So John the Baptist had taught about the Holy Spirit very specifically. When he's bearing witness to Jesus, he said in the Gospel of John, he's talking about, "I saw the Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon this one." And God the Father had told me that upon whom you see the Spirit descend, this is the my son. And so that's where, John the Baptist really did had a message of the Holy Spirit. And so that's some confusion here as to where these people really are in their spiritual life. Again, it could mean that they had not heard about Jesus. They're off here in Ephesus. This is 25 years after John's baptism. So there's a possibility they haven't heard but peripherally about the Lord Jesus. And so in John's baptism, of course, the baptism of the Spirit was still future. So there's the statement about we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit could mean that something like we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit that is part of this, of our supposed our experience here. So it's a little ambiguity there in the way it's worded. But it could, again, it's unclear a little of where these people really are. Paul is just going to start sort of make sure that everybody starts at a common ground here, and he starts to explain about John's baptism.
On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And again, that repentance is metanoia, a change of mind, a new perspective, a different way of looking at things. This was part of what the Jews were called to. First century Jews at the end of the Old Covenant experience were called to the New Covenant, and they were called to have a change of mind. God was going to put a new way of thinking in them. They were called to this new covenant, this new life, this new experience, a way of looking at Jewish history as consistently revealing human failure, our need for a Savior. If you look at the biblical books in the Old Testament, it starts at the high water mark in the garden and then just goes downhill from there. We get incredible outbreaks of piety and strength and beauty at David and Samuel. We get it in reforms of Hezekiah and Josiah. We get these, but they're short-lived. They just don't last. Right after Samuel comes, you know, Eli's there and the failure of that. We get Saul. Right after David, we get Solomon and his divided mind. Right after Hezekiah, you know, and Josiah, we get their sons. You know, Manasseh is probably one of the most famous evil rulers that ended up coming to Christ. You know, he ends up trusting the Lord in a prison in Babylon. And he tries to reform the people, but it's too late. The damage is done. And so the Old Testament is a consistent sort of remark, and this is part of what Paul teaches about the law, is that the law was given us to teach us that we were sinners, that we needed the sacrifices. That's what the sacrifices were about, to point out that sin is a bigger deal than we make it. I was thinking this past week I was reading in Ezekiel about the millennial temple, that there's a temple that eventually will come back. You know, we're going to have a millennial kingdom under the Lord's return, the thousand-year rule, and there's going to be a temple. There's going to be blood sacrifices. They're not going to be efficacious, just like the Old Testament ones weren't efficacious. They didn't work for anything other than ritual impurity, but they were all that. But they, in the case of millennial temple, will be memorial. They will the shed blood will remind everybody, just like it was supposed to remind everybody or bring everybody's mind in the Old Testament, that sin was a serious thing, that it destroyed things. Even the smallest of sins, even the smallest of malice, even the smallest of greed and selfish ambition tore things up. It destroyed things. And sin is not dark. It is not black. Sin is scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, as crimson. It's the color of blood. And so that's part of what all that was about, was to try to show us that this is very, very, very serious. And so there was a change of mind that was God called John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, to make straight the way, Lord. Change the way you see things. Take the mountains down, fill the valleys up. Let's clean this up. The king is going to come in, and we want to greet the king in righteousness. And so there was a baptism of a calling to a change of mind to don't look at it the way in the past. Have a change of mind and perspective about this. And then he was telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. That was his central message. Remember when we studied the Gospel of John and the Jewish leaders sent people, their disciples, to John the Baptist saying, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one who is to come? Are you the prophet? They were asking all of these, and he said, no, I'm none of those. I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. And so pointing to Christ. And we saw this many times. You see this a lot in the synoptics. The one that believe after him, and that is Jesus. And there's, again, this is a very abbreviated account. Most of these are summaries and condensations of conversations. He would have explained who Jesus was, assuming that they didn't know and had not heard the stories. Had they heard about Jesus and still held on to the way of John, this actually is a good testimony, because this is like the Bereans. We're not going to believe until we see it in the book. We want to know more. We want some data. We want some proofs from Scripture. So these disciples of John that had held on to this a decade and a half after John's violent murder at the hands of Herod, this is a great group. This is a good Jewish group. This is the way the Jews were supposed to be responding when Jesus came in. So these would represent good Old Testament, Old Covenant Jews that had just not moved into the New Covenant, and they're not in Jerusalem. They're actually in the diaspora. They're out scattered. They're that scattered crowd that God said, I will gather together for my name the people that are distributed, that are scattered. So when they heard this message from Paul, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So instead of just John's baptism, now they were rebaptized. This is the only case we have of a rebaptism, even though Jews, unlike Gentiles, Gentiles didn't have to be baptized at all as part of this transition at all. But the Jewish believers in the Old Covenant were supposed to be rebaptized. When the people in Jerusalem asked Peter, what should we do? He said, be baptized. He said, change your mind. Let's be baptized. Identify with this movement. Take that public stance. Repudiate your past and the failure of the covenants, the old covenant, and take this position. And so identify with this newness. So this was what this was the message that he gave here to these disciples. And so they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus.
When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all.
Now, this incident is called the Ephesian Pentecost, because it's very similar to the Samaritan Pentecost we saw earlier in Acts. So if you remember in that one, we had the Philip and Stephen go into, Philip goes into Samaria and preaches the gospel to Samaritans. They all just respond in joy and welcome the gospel. The church in Jerusalem hears about this. They send Peter and John down, and Peter and John pray for them, lay hands on them, and they get the Samaritan Pentecost, which was bringing in the half-breeds into the full covenant, full new covenant. We don't have any much. Most of the laying on of hands have to do with ordination and calls to service, and that may be the illusion that's here. We don't have laying on of hands, of course, in the Jerusalem Pentecost. That's the Holy Spirit that comes. There may be a connection between the 12 and the 12, you know, this 12 and the 12 disciples of the Lord, the 12 apostles of the Lord, but they speak in tongues and they prophesy, and the speaking in tongues is, like I say, this generally is understood as a foreign languages, because it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, if you remember in the Old Testament, there was a unified world, and they were unified in their arrogance against God. They built that ziggurat, they built that tower. They said, let us make a name for ourselves instead of God's name. Let us mount up to heaven. We're going to basically dethrone God. We're so good working together. And God says, you know, this kind of capability, this kind of unity in the hands of the wrong people is bad. It's destructive. We're going to have another flood. if I let these folk go. And that's when he goes and divides the tongue, the tower tongues, and breaks us into splinter groups. And we still, obviously, tons of things wrong because, you know, as he pointed out in the after the flood, he said when God saw that the heart of man was constantly evil, that's when he has mercy and judgment, mercy on us. And so the generally the Pentecost, the gift of tongues is one that's seen as reversal of the Tower of Babel in the new covenant, in the new world, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens, in the new earth. We all do have the same language. I don't know whether everybody will be using the word y'all or not, so I don't know what language it's going to be. But it, great rabbinical scholars, of course, knew that it was going to be Hebrew, because obviously that's what the angels spoke. When there were Jewish traditions that said that if you were going to commit fraud with the Gentiles, which in some Jewish circles was okay to do, because they weren't worthy, us Gentiles weren't worthy of being treated, they said always do your commercial fraud transaction, but don't speak Hebrew because the angels will be able to understand what you're saying, what you're doing, and they'll judge you. So it was a nice little way of trying to get around the system of judgment, because the angels were, you know, they were instruments of God's judgment. As well as ministers for those of us who are heirs of salvation, according to Hebrews. So this reversal of tongues occurs as part of what this Pentecostal experience in the Book of Acts versions of it are, where the languages are known languages, and they can be interpreted, and people could hear them, like in the Book of Acts. And they were also prophesying, and prophesying is declaring the great works of God. It's not just foretelling the future. It's proclaiming the greatness of God, God's perspective on things. When you describe what God has done in your life or is doing in your life, that's almost a form of prophecy. That's like what the Old Testament prophets were doing when they would encounter the kings or the populace and said, God is doing this. Don't change your way, or open this up, or continue this, or go down this good path. God is doing this in your midst. He's trying to raise this up or take this down. So prophesying is a general speaking for God, declaring God's goodness, declaring God's heart, his intent, and not just a foretelling, and not just a confrontation of evil. A lot of the Old Testament prophets, you know, they gave encouragement to the people, but they also challenged the elite. They challenged the royalty. There's an old statement that history is written by the victors, that most all literatures are written by those who won all of these contests. One very strong counterexample of this, and one that sort of proves or gives evidence for the divine authority and inspiration of the scripture, is the fact that the Bible is opposite. The prophets in the Old Testament did not win. They were killed by the authorities. They spoke their message. They were not the victors at all. As Hebrews 11 and 12 talks about the heroes of the faith, they were sawn asunder. They went about in goatskins and calfskins. They were persecuted. They were stoned. They were killed. They were ostracized. So history was not written by the earthly victors in this particular case, but only by the divine victor over sin in the person of the Son and the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, here were these Ephesian disciples that were probably the last people that we're going to encounter from the Old Covenant. We're going to have lots of other Jews in here, but these are believers from the Old Covenant. They're the last sort of Jewish Old Covenant transition point that we're going to see. Like the Samaritans were in that category that transition over into the New Covenant. They're part of this transitional seam in the Book of Acts. The rest of this is going to be just exclusively Gentiles. Of course, Paul's practice is always go in and talk with the Jews. We're going to have that here in the Book of Ephesus. So Paul returns from his travels, coming back through the inlands, encouraging the churches, doing further evangelism work, and he has this experience. And these 12 probably become the core of the church there. These are very strong people. They've had 25 years of walking with the Lord at some in the old covenant ways and in repentance of heart. And God has indeed met their answers, for provided answers to the prayers for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God did this in their lives through the gospel and the giving of the Spirit and all the hopes that you would have in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, of ever actually fulfilling the law, of ever honoring God from the inside out, okay, was only fulfilled in the New Covenant, where he put his law on the inside. And so every believer in the Old Testament would long for having this, just this inner impulse to love God and to serve God, the love of God poured out in our spot. This would be the water that Jesus promised that would just quench the thirst for seeking and seeking and seeking God. This would now fill you with God's presence, and you would realize that God did answer his prayers, that he did visit his people and bless us with his presence. And we take this for granted in the New Covenant because, you know, apart from those of us that come to the Lord late in life, that go through this period of thirst, we don't have this experience that the transitional Jews would have had of having a salvation by God and an anointing by God, but not having that inner dwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon the Old Testament believers, but did not indwell. And the Spirit would lift them up and empower them for tasks, but wasn't on the inside. The depth that the New Testament believer has is something that the Old Testament hearts of David would have longed for. His heart thirsted for the living God. And that is the thirst that the Lord Jesus quenches in us with the Spirit of the living God. And now we enjoy God's presence. We enjoy the experience of God as he mediates that presence to us in music and in fellowship and his word and in prayer and meditation. So Paul then now takes these, and people probably went in with him to the synagogue.
Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God.
Okay, so now he's back in, goes back into the synagogue. He had visited the synagogue earlier, just briefly, and testified, and Aquila and Priscilla continued ministering in the synagogue and witnessing in their quiet way, because that's where they encountered Apollos, if you remember earlier in last chapter. So he goes back in there. By now, these Jews in Asia might have heard about Paul from the Jews in Macedonia and other areas that were, you know, Paul's opponents, because this is a commercial city. There's a lot of traffic in and out, large Jewish presence here, a lot of commerce through here. So they may know more about Paul at this point and have heard and want to see for themselves about this. So he's in there 3 months, speaking very boldly. Paul was never one to mince words. He certainly spoke boldly. And this was just part of just good Jewish teaching. I mean, you spoke boldly. If you look at the words of Jesus, remember I talked about how it was coach language. It's just that challenge that's just sort of part of the rabbis are constantly doing this in the biblical literature. They just, it looks almost abusive. You know, these people love each other to death, but they're just constantly haranguing one another. But the second there's an external threat, these people would die and give their lives for one another. It's not, you just can't understand, you know, can't look at it from like a, you know, our particular sort of milder descendants of this, of the New Testament world, when after it changed the Greco-Roman culture. So he spoke boldly, he reasoned with them. So that means using the scripture, using logic, using truth, and proclaiming and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a broader subject than just the gospel. And so the kingdom of God is especially relevant to the Jewish people. The kingdom of God has several different nuances of meaning. There's the kingdom of heaven, there's the kingdom of the Lord, there's the kingdom of God, there's the kingdom of light. And there's several different aspects to this, none of which we can get in here. This is a general phrase here on the part that Luke is using. The kingdom of God, we'll talk about God's both the future kingdom, the return to earth, but the inbreaking of the kingdom in the person of the Son. Remember, we talked about Paul, the resurrection wasn't supposed to happen until the new future started breaking in. Well, the resurrection had started in the person of Christ, And so part of the new future, part of the kingdom, had broken into the kingdom of today. And so there's talking about how the kingdom is developing in our lives and things of this type. So he's in there talking about prophecy, talking about the future, the kingdom, future and the kingdom now.
But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them.
Okay, so this is a standard MO, right? Paul goes in to the synagogue. We've seen this countless times already. He comes into the synagogue. He shares the faith. He pulls out the best rabbinical Jewish teaching, shows them from Scripture, and some become stubborn, which means not all. Some of them are still open-minded at the end of this experience. Some of them become believers, no doubt. The Jewish presence in the church was constant in the first centuries. There were always Jewish Christians from day one, even when the church became largely Gentile. So some weren't stubborn, and some didn't continue in unbelief, did believe. But some of them, of course, took that stance that, we're not going to do this. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go anti this. We're going to speak evil of the way. And that's that kind of blasphemy kind of thing. So the way, as we've seen already a couple of times in the book of Acts, the way stands was one of the terms for Christianity, for the Christian way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is a way of life. So it's a way of seeing things, as repentance would indicate. It's a way of living that would be the call to discipleship, the call to Christian behavior. When opponents would characterize it, they would call us basically a sect or a cult to differentiate us from the Jewish, the approved religion, and accepted a sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire. We would sometimes be called way, and we would call ourselves followers of the way. And again, the way was the Lord Jesus. He showed the way. I am the door, the way to God. And so this way was now being spoken of evilly by the Jews, trying to persuade other Jews against it. And now, in case Jewish, probably Gentiles at this particular point, some of which would have come with Paul, that he would have left there as part of a cadre of work people that were working there. And they were speaking evil of the way before the congregation, so they were trying to turn people away from the faith. This is one of Paul's complaints about his own kindred, is that not only did they reject the Lord sometimes, some of them reject the Lord, but they also try to stop other people. You know, they reverse proselytize. They reverse evangelize. They're anti-missionaries. They try to dissuade others from the faith. Now, and you're supposed to sort of do this at some level if that's your truth position. But if it's based upon a falseness or a personal interest or an ethnic interest or something of that type, arrogance and pride, which was an element in the trial of Jesus. You know, Pilate saw this when Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered Jesus over. And the Jews became envious elsewhere in the book of Acts, you know, and these are Jewish elitists within the Jewish congregation. That's why it's them trying to convert other Jews, because the other Jews were not necessarily that way. So it's always, a minority, an anti-remnant, if you will, that's trying to persuade the open-minded Jews in the congregation. So it says that Paul withdrew from them.
Took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord.
Okay, so he leaves the congregation. He takes the disciples. So these are Jewish Christians and they're Jewish believers and they're disciples. So they're followers of the Lord and not just believers. They trusted the Lord, but then they decided to go further. They decided to take up a cross and follow the Lord and be a student. Like a disciple is basically a follower, a teacher under a rabbinical model. So they take him with him, and he goes and he reasons daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. Now, the Hall of Tyrannus is just a building basically there. It was rented out, and he would have reasoned during the Mediterranean siesta. Now, Paul, at this particular time, we know from the other epistles, was working. And so he was working as a tent maker. His own hands supplied his own needs, he said. And in the Mediterranean world, what you worked from daylight, basically, till 11 o'clock in the morning. And there was a siesta from 11 to 4-ish. So that's like a five-hour break. And then you went back to work until dark. And so there's a huge break. They still have that break. It's not quite as long now. But that's a break where he would have gone in and others would have gone in there. He would have gone in at this point and talked for hours and hours in this Greek establishment. And Tyrannus is the Greek word for tyrant. So this was the landlord. This building would have either been like a school or just a building for rent, like a theater type building for rent. The owner or the teacher would have been tyrant. Is called the tyrant. One commentator pointed out that I think the phrase, it was a great phrase, for those of you who really catch this one, it said, it is unlikely that parents, except in the most bleak times of parenthood, would name their child the tyrant. Right. So this is probably a name that students gave of their teacher or that the tenants gave of the landlord. Okay, so this was a rented building, and so people, he was 2 years, he paid his own way, basically, and people would have come through this lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he taught for 2 years there, and so a very effective ministry. It says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the Jews could go in there, Greeks came through. Again, this was a very commercial center. The harbor of Ephesus around this time, it started silting up, though. So it wasn't as lucrative of a trade destination, shipping destination, things of that type. But the tourism thing that we're about to get into in a minute was still very, very prominent. Ephesus was a free city under Rome, which means it had its own senator. It had its own city senate. It had its own civic leaders. It made its own rules and such, as long as they didn't violate Roman law. Rome didn't mess with them. It was the provincial capital of all of Asia. So it would be, like I say, the sort of the regional capital of Asia and Asia Minor. So there'd be a Roman establishment there, but there would also be a Greek, Ephesian Senate clerk that we're going to see in just a minute. So a lot of traffic coming in and through Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was that major thoroughfare, that Roman way that went from Ephesus across over to Antioch Paul did not get to go on at one point where the Holy Spirit stopped him from going into quote-unquote Asia. But for 2 years, the evangelism of Asia through this location and through the ministry of those that came through was so effective, it's going to create the problem in about 10 verses that we're going to see at the major riot. So far we've got a cadre. The first picture was that of the 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They get brought over into the new covenant. They have all the Old Testament history behind them. They've got all the promises of the new covenant. They are basically the most fully enriched believers we've got. And they're part of a core membership of this church. Then we have some of the disciples that leave the synagogue. They go over, and the Jews and Greeks hear of Paul there in the hall of Tyrannus. And everybody hears this word, and now we have a major conflict, one of the early conflicts with the culture.
God did extraordinary miracles through Paul.
So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them.
Now, Luke points out that these miracles were unusual. He uses the word extraordinary. In other words, the normal healing miracles and things of that did not occur this way. So this is not a paradigm for weight. This, you know, ministries are supposed to happen, even miraculous ones in today. These handkerchiefs and aprons were basically the sweat rags and aprons that Paul would have worn as a tent maker, as a worker in the leather. So you were cycling through these on a constant basis because they would, you know, be soiled in that practice because it's leather work and things of that type. And so these were known as extraordinary miracles, and they weren't Paul that was doing them. It was God that was doing them. God was doing them through Paul. So Luke is very, very clear. This was not, you know, anything had to do with Paul from the standpoint of origination, but these were miracles and they were unusual. They're not repeated. There's nothing like this. We have two close analogs to this in earlier things. We have the thing from Peter's shadow earlier in the book of Acts. Because of the connections that people had between the shadow and the person, God would take just the ignorant belief of a commoner that I'm touching Peter by touching his shadow, and that I really can't touch him. He's too holy, and I would die if I touched him actually personally. That's a little bit like Jesus's, the woman with the hemorrhage that secretly comes up. If I can only touch the hem of his garment, the edge of his robe, I shall be healed. That faith that God honors in spite of our, you know, vagueness and lack of clarity about these things. We sometimes think, well, boy, that's almost a superstitious. And you got to think that even the clearest of our theological moments on this side of death, okay, have got to be equally as unclear from a heavenly perspective. I mean, we can sit there and think that, you know, somebody's position is very erudite and things of this type relative to touching the shadows and touching the clothes, you know, but, you know, you got to look at it and say, how much difference probably is there really from a theological perspective, the clarity of God's view and things of this type. We're all little children here on this side. We all see through a glass darkly. We can't, you know, downplay these. Normally, these, when you do something like this, it raises a risk, and there is about magical overtones. But God will correct that as in our lives, which He's going to do right here for the Ephesians. So there are miracles that are done through this, an extension of the holiness of the person, carried away the sick, diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So this is a reference to exorcism. At a distance, there's no exorcist that we know of. People might have done incantations with it. We don't know that. But the fact that it was associated with Paul, the preacher of the gospel, God made a decision case by case as to whether he would let it go, you know, and authenticate his name and his message through this or not, or whether this would be more damage through a magical kind of imagery. And what's interesting is that it's only in the case of Ephesus, that was a very magic-oriented city, as we'll see in a minute, that God allowed this kind of thing. It's almost like he's doing something out of the ordinary to differentiate, to say this is different than all the incantation and the spells that you do, but it's equally as effective, if not more. It's simpler. It's related to something very specific. It should be taken seriously, whereas you perhaps would not have taken it seriously because of your magical beliefs and things of this type. So you can see where this would fit into God's ad hoc decision on a case-by-case basis of when does he allow something to work and when does he does it, does he not, rather. So these are extraordinary miracles. Again, this shows that Paul, just like the first thing, just as Peter... Remember, one of the themes that Luke has is showing that Paul is a full apostle to the Gentiles like Peter was to the Jews, right? Even though Peter ministered to Gentiles as well and Paul ministered to Jews, you know, they were known as two different, a foci of ministry. Their focus was different. And so Luke points out that Paul did very similar things to Peter. We have a prison escape. We've got a Pentecost experience here in Ephesus. We just saw, like Peter had to Samaria. Here we have an extraordinary miracle done by Paul. We had a healing, another healing earlier, just like Peter had done at the temple. There are a number of parallels that Luke points out to show that his beloved teacher, Paul, that God was using him in the same way that God had used Peter, and that the playing field was all level for the workers of God, that when you were called to God to be an apostle, which was the inner circle of the missionary movement of God, that God had no favorites there, that God would use his people, use those that were available, those that he had sculpted for those purposes at an equal level, all things being considered. That there were niche ministries, like for Apollos. I mean, he was perfectly suited for a Greek ministry. Silas, as a good Jewish Roman citizen, was perfectly suited for the ministry that Paul and he did in that missionary journey. Barnabas was perfect for the ministry, obviously, to Cyprus. So the shaping and the calling and the positioning, there's a principle in, I should mention this, there's a principle in Corinthians that says, that basically says that wherever the Lord calls you, you stay there until he calls you out. And Paul says, are you circumcised? Then don't try to become uncircumcised. And if you're uncircumcised, don't try to get circumcised. He says, are you married? Don't try to get unmarried. If you're, you know, he says, stay basically where you are until God leads you in a different way. The exception he makes, by the way, is upon if you're a slave. He says, if you're a slave, don't worry about becoming free. If you're free, don't try to become a slave. But if you are a slave and you get a chance to become free, do so. It's a good worthy task. God is in favor of that. But don't make a big deal out of it until you get the opportunity on either side. There were Christians, of course, that sold themselves into slavery to raise money to redeem other people. This was a problem that the church had to deal with themselves. They would literally, believers would raise money by doing that to send in relief ministries, but that certainly restricted their ministry, and there were some other things. And so the early church had to come and say, that's a beautiful thing, but let's not do that. As a matter of fact, let's do the other way around. Let's try to redeem people out of slavery and set them free, the Philemon letter and things of this type. So there's a general principle of staying there where you are. In the case of Paul was called to this, and God authenticated him at the same level of Peter.
Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.
Okay, this ministry that God did on extraordinary miracles at the hand of Paul obviously involved the name of Jesus, right? It wasn't just, hey, I found this magical cloth, let's do something. It has the name of Jesus because here are some clever traveling Jewish exorcists. And we had talked about this earlier with Paul and Barnabas' trip to Cyprus. We had the proconsul there Jewish sorcerer. Remember Elimaeus the sorcerer that was there? He was hired for that. And Jewish exorcists and magicians were famous. Here were these people that heard about this power of the name of the Lord Jesus, and they started using that name, doing exorcists or trying to do exorcisms. And magic exorcisms in Ephesus and generally in the ancient world was incantation based. So you would use other equipment. You would use magic potions. You would use amulets. You would use like little scrolls. You would write things. There were all kinds of paraphernalia that were associated with this. But the biggest thing you did, the main thing you did in magic was you invoked the names of more powerful spirits to overcome the evil influences of less powerful spirits. So if there were two gods that were giving you crop failures, then you hired a magician that would come in and invoke, that knew how to invoke three gods to overcome the two gods so your crops would work. Or if you needed this to overcome dog bites or love potions or to win a political contest or whatever, you would use names. You would, more powerful the name you could do, the better. Ephesus was actually famous for six names. And the names weren't always sensical ones. They were sometimes just random syllables put together. They were babblings, because they didn't make sense, they were mystical, right? The story is told of an Ephesian competition in the Miletian games. A Miletian that was competing in like Olympian type games, and he had these six names inscribed on a little silver thing on his foot, and he was winning all the races and all the competitions he was in this story, until somebody noticed during a break or something that he had this thing on. And they said, this is not fair. He's evoking spiritual powers to win these things unfair. They made him take off the ankle bracelet, and then he lost every subsequent competition. And so this was the mindset of this. And to some extent, we know the spiritual realm is real. To what extent it was operative here, other than deception and actually manipulating events, we don't really know. There's not enough cases. It's clear it would have been in some cases. We know from the ministries of Jesus. And, of course, evil spirits were coming out here in the case of Paul. And so these people were trying to use the big name of Jesus. And actually, Jesus shows up. We have these series of what's called magical papyri. And there is one that has a record that says, I adjure you by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. So this would be a couple of centuries after this, but it's interesting that they had deified, that Jesus was deified in these inscriptions. But these inscriptions had everything from like Yahweh in it, had Moses. Abraham was a famous name in these kind of things because these were holy figures from the past. So here were traveling Jewish exorcists that would have made a nice living off of this. As we'll see in a minute, magic was big business. Lots of money involved here because people were desperate. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And then we have a story about how God corrected this, one of the corrections to this magical view of the name of Jesus proclaimed by Paul.
Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known...
Okay, so here's a story where that particular formula, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, are used by seven sons of a chief priest named Sceva. Now, he's not a chief priest. I mean, he calls himself a chief priest. The high priest in Israel was the only priest that was allowed to use the name of God. Remember, Yahweh by this time is unpronounceable in Jewish theology. You can't pronounce the holy name. You have to substitute Adonai, the word for Lord, the generic word. So you can't use the name of Yahweh except once a year. So when the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would walk in behind the veil and do that ceremony, that was the only time that he was actually was able to use the holy name, Yahweh. So if you put out a little plaque that said, I'm an official high priest, therefore I can use this holy name, especially in high-priced incantations, see, then that lends to your credibility, right? And so this high priest, self-proclaimed chief priest or high priest, you know, has the right to use the holy name of God. Nobody else is, you know, you shouldn't buy from the clones, from the knockoffs, from the cheap imitations, because they're not really allowed to use the name like I am. And then my children, my seven sons, they were using that formula. And so apparently it was working because this is like a repetitive action kind of scenario. They were doing this. And then one case, there's an actual spirit that answers them with the, I know Jesus, and basically Paul I know. They're two different Greek words, but there's probably no distinction between the two in terms of what it means. I know Jesus, and I know Paul. In other words, the underground, the world of the spiritual world you know, they're not ignorant. They know what's going on. Most of these spirits were related to angels or categories of angels, and they were put in charge of watching the world. Do you remember they're watchers, they're call watchers in one of the books. They're generally agents of God, so they're supposed to be watching. And you know, on a regular basis, the Book of Job shows one case where the sons of God, they're the Bene Elohim, they're ruling children of the king, basically. They have to report up, and so they have to say, "Here's what I saw, and here's what I see," and things of this type. So they're aware of what's going on. They have an intelligence function. They had a judicial function. A lot of that changed at the cross, where Lord Jesus overcame the powers, and so they were generally stripped of their authority, but not stripped of their intelligence, and certainly not to our chagrin, not taken away of their powers to talk us into things. So those forces still obviously have persuasive powers. You know, they can't command us to do things except where we let them. You know, where we sell ourselves into slavery, God will allow that for discipline. Then he'll pull us out, and then we'll say, "God, you know, I wish I could have learned that a simpler way." And a lot of times we don't. We have to learn it over and over and over. Separate issue. So they use this formula, thinking it's going to work. The evil spirit knows about them and says, "You are legitimate. You aren't legitimate. These others are legitimate. But who are you? You're not connected to them. You have no spiritual authority whatsoever, unlike these people that are related to the true Son of God, the actual ruler, those that are the one who was sitting at the right hand of God till he puts all his enemies under his feet, the Lord of Lords, the one that's now orchestrating history and moving things in the direction that he wants. But who are you?" And so in this particular case, using the paranormal powers that the Holy Spirit can give paranormal powers, as we know from the Book of Samson, can give supernatural or paranormal abilities, like he gave the craftspeople there in the forming of the tabernacle and the temple. So God can do spirits can do a superhuman things. They aren't necessarily a divine power in the case of the evil spirits, but they're certainly paranormal powers. They're superhuman powers. And so this evil spirit leaps on them. By the way, this was also in the story of the demoniacs that lived in the cemeteries in Gadara. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, there were two individuals there that lived in the tombs that would break the chains. They had these paranormal powers. Anytime they were chained up, nobody could chain them. They weren't a danger to the citizens because they lived in the tombs. You know, they didn't come into the town or anything like that due to the nature of the malignancy that they had in the spirit there. So the man leaps on them, masters all of the seven sons. Okay, so this is a serious display of power. Overpowered them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. So he's, you know, they're trying to flee. The robe's coming off. You see this picture. They're wounded. They're not able to even defend themselves as a group against this one individual who now has repudiated their magical use. So if people had thought magic, that the names of Paul and the names of the Lord Jesus were where the power was, as opposed to the reality behind those names, the people behind those names, God then corrected it right here so that he put a curb on it so that some of the misunderstanding would have been corrected.
To the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor.
Okay, so this gets around. See, I mean, I could say, we didn't have... we didn't have mass media here. It was just all mass talking and rumor and everything spread like wildfire. This information spread like wildfire. I should mention one other thing I didn't mention about background about Jewish exorcists. I mentioned about how they were famous. there's the Solomon, their extra biblical literature, the Testament of Solomon, expands upon that's a little earlier than this time, but part of the in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. It's one of the pseudo-epigrapha, it's called. It's not in even the Catholic or Orthodox Bibles, but it describes how Solomon had the powers of sorcery, that God gave him all the wisdom, you know, over plants and animals, but he also gave it to him over the evil spirits. And in this Testament of Solomon, as they're glorifying Solomon, Solomon actually uses his power to force demons and evil spirits to build the temple. So as opposed to just the conscripted labor that was used from the Bible, it actually has that he actually commanded the evil spirits to do some of the physical labor and building of that beautiful temple. This history, by the way, this legend of Solomon using the Holy Spirit shows up in the Muslim tradition. It's in the Quran and in the Quranic commentaries that Solomon did this. So there was a long tradition back in the ancient world of the Jewish power of exorcism and esoteric knowledge going as far back as Solomon. Now, here, word spreads very rapidly. It becomes known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And remember, there's 250,000 people here in this city, and fear falls upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, one thing you have to realize, and we're going to see this again in the riots, is that part of the reason that news spread like wildfire was because of the urban density of ancient cities. And the density of ancient cities of Rome and Ephesus and Antioch were in the neighborhood of 200 to 300 people per acre. Okay, that's an acre, a football field. An acre is like 90% of the size of a football field if you don't count the end zones. Okay, just, you know, 100 yards, you know, and 30 yards or whatever, right? 200 people are going to live there in that kind of a city, that kind of a density. That's on a par with Calcutta and Bombay, okay? And it's only in Western slums that you get that density of people. It was 300 people in Antioch per acre, which meant you didn't live inside. You lived out on the street. There were plenty of public areas, and that's where everybody was, in the markets, in the streets. Nobody stayed at home, okay? They went to the shops, and most of the people were out there. So when something happened on this end of the city, it would literally ripple through the city in a matter of minutes or an hour. It just didn't take long for everybody to know about this, because everybody's basically in the street and in the public squares, right? Okay, so it all comes, fear falls upon them all. Now everybody's afraid of using the name of Jesus. Anybody that was, you know, that was using it like for hire or put it down on a magical level, right? Now they realize there's something else here, something more powerful, something non-standard, something different than what we've known about all our lives and believed about all our lives about our idols or magic. Okay, so fear fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled.
Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power.
Okay, now these are believers. Okay, so it says, and many of those who were believers, so a subset of the believers, many, okay, they came and confessed and divulged their practices. And they're magicians. They're using magic arts. They're basically selling spells and incantations. Okay, these are Christians, right? They haven't understood of what, you know, they're believers, so they've got eternal life. They're just not walking with the Lord. They're not disciples at the level of what these other people are yet. They're not there in their life. They're learning now the differences between the old ways and the new ways. They're growing in their phases. God's challenging them to rethink this. He does this to us 40 years in, 30 years in, 10 years. Rethink this. It's time now to deal with this. With these people, they practice magic arts. They come and describe and they divulge them. Part of the power of the spells and incantations were that they were secret. In other words, it was a secrecy thing. If you divulge the power, if you divulge the content of a spell that you had either was for sale or that you had done, you lost all the power. A lot of times what you do is you'd write a secret curse, you know, a secret spell. You'd roll it up in a scroll. You would tie a rock around it and throw it in a river where nobody could find it. Or you'd go bury it so that nobody could learn that and know how to undo the spell, right? So secrecy was all about secrecy. And so a number of those who had practiced magic art, after they had divulged their secret and lost their right, they brought their books, these scrolls, these incantations, together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value. It came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver, roughly, is 150 years of a common worker's wage. So if you take 150 people working at a normal commoner wage there for a year, that's what it's worth. It's a lot of money. It's not the value of the scrolls was market value, what they could have charged for this, basically, on the market. This is what people would pay. That's a lot of money. We don't know how many believers it is. It just says many. We don't know whether that's 20, 200, 2,000 at this particular point. But it just says many. They came, and it's a lot of money. And so these are people that are realizing that part of their income, part of their life is illegitimate. Part of their practice, part of what they're doing, part of maybe even what they're trusting is illegitimate. And so they're going to go, and they're saying, okay, we see. This is not about magic. This is about the Lord and the person that we hear about, the one on the cross, the one who rose from the dead, the one that's in our midst in the person of the Spirit. This is about that, not about magic and power and things like that. So this is a huge thing. Magic, like I say, was big in Ephesus. The next scene is not about magic, but Artemis, who is the patron deity of the city, was also identified in the scrolls and the magical papyri with other Hecate, who was the goddess of sorcery, Serena, who is the moon goddess, in magical overtones. So this is a big change for a lot of people where they're confronted with their past and realizing the implications of what forgiveness is about, what holiness is about, what a life of purity and freedom is about. They get a freedom here that's different. There's this tremendous statement before the Ephesian world of what Christ does. People that were be afraid of these people because of their power to do incantations and spell, now they see these Christians burning the weapons that they've got to dominate these people. Now these people may be approachable. I may not be afraid to talk to them now about this newness that they found in their life. I may actually want to ask them, why did you give this up? And they get a chance to talk about the Lord Jesus, his love, and his beauty. So the dynamics change when something of this magnitude and this financial seriousness changes for this. So this was our third picture there in the book of Ephesus. And then we have one more before Paul leaves the city.
After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also.
Okay, so he's going to leave, he's planning on leaving Ephesus. He's going to go back through basically Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, all the little churches along there, Cenchrea. He's going to go through where he sailed, and he cut a vow, and Phoebe, the church leader there that ministers mentioned in the book of Romans, he's going to go back through all these, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem. And Luke doesn't get off the track here and say what this is about, but we know from Paul's writing, what he's doing here is taking up the collection. In other words, we know about the poor in Jerusalem, the famine that was there. He had told these churches to, if you benefited from the spiritual riches of the Jews, it's only right for you to share your material blessings with them. And so they're taking up collection for relief. He's going to go back through Macedonia, trying to take up this collection, and then go deliver this to the Jewish church there in Palestine, in Jerusalem, you know, just out of love and out of the love of the Gentile churches. And this was part of the unity of the church. There was no distinction here. This love was common. So he said, I'm going to do this, but then I'm going to go to Rome. I must see Rome. His target is not to actually work in Rome, because he writes in Rome that basically, you know, he writes elsewhere that Rome was just sort of, I mean, Rome had already been evangelized. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila were probably converted in Rome, and he met them, remember, in Corinth. They had just been expelled from Rome when Claudius had kicked all the Jews out. But he says, I want to go through Rome to Spain. His job was to go to preach where Christ had not been preached before. And so his intent was to go through Rome, perhaps to do some work there. He wanted to share blessings with them, as he writes in Romans 1. But he wanted to go from there over to Spain and do more missionary outreach for the Lord. She said, I've also got to see Rome. So that was his plans.
He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
So he sent two of his workers. He would have had a large group with him at this particular point. Remember, we pointed out many times that he had, you know, traveling companions there that were with him and work. He sends two of them. Of course, Timothy is the one we know most about. Erastus, there are many people with the names of Erastus. There's one who's a Corinthian official. It's probably not him. City treasurer would not have been able to travel like this, you know, stay away from his daily job. But Timothy, of course, is well known from Paul's writings. He sends them ahead, perhaps to tell them, okay, Paul's coming, so let's go ahead. You know, you made this pledge, so let's get this ready so that when Paul comes, to use Paul's word, we won't both be embarrassed about your pledge and you're not keeping it when you've made the commitment here. So he sends in the head to sort of prepare the way. He stays there in Asia for a little bit longer.
About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said,
"Men." Okay, let me stop here. Demetrius is a very common name. You saw him there in the video counting his inventory. And inventory is stuff you haven't sold, basically. And so we do know from this particular point in time, around this time, that the Christian movement had impacted sales of figurines. Pliny the Younger will write in about, 30 or 40 years later to the he was the governor of Bithynia. He will write to the Emperor Trajan, and he will talk about how now that we've suppressed the Christian cult some through violence and persecution, the sales of sacrifices and the festival celebrations have sprung back to life. In other words, we're back to our regular revenue stream and our regular commerce and things of this type. But the Christians had made a material and economic impact very early on the sacrifices and temple worship and the festivals and things of this type because of the ministries of the Paul and the people through Asia and Tyrannus and all this kinds of stuff. So Demetrius here is going to make this point here. So he's the silversmith. He makes silver shrines of Artemis, not those figurines you saw in the picture there. Doesn't make actually just the figurine. He actually makes a model of the temple. So a shrine is actually, it would be like a little, you know, a box that would be a representative of the temple of Artemis, and then there would be an image inside the box. So he'd be selling like a silver-coated shoebox that would have a statue of Artemis in it. And people would either buy that, rich people, because these were silver, they were terracotta ones, that you could make and stone ones that you could chisel that you could buy for cheaper. You'd buy these and you'd either go into the Temple of Artemis and dedicate it like a votive offering, or you would take it at home as a little shrine. And so it was a naos, the word for temple. We are the naos of the living God in the New Testament. So we are a shrine of God's presence. So he brought in a lot of business to the people in his guild and his craft there. He gathered them together with similar trades. So these would be woodworkers, this would be engravers, other people associated in that commercial ecosystem of building these little shrines and trinkets. For the tourist trade, the Artemis, who we'll see in a minute, is the patron, the goddess of the city. They had a month, one of the months was named after her. People came from all over the world. They had biweekly parades and processions where she would leave the temple, go to the theater, and then come back. Tremendous tourist trade that was, and religious pilgrimage trade that helped offset the lost revenues from the silting harbor. So he gathers together people from other trades.
You know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all.
Okay, now Demetrius here is aware that this message, and this is a testimony to the Ephesian church and, of course, Paul's ministry, it's already spread everywhere. In other words, people would come from around Ephesus, hundreds of miles, to buy these things that were made officially in Ephesus. They had special value if you were made there close to the temple. And so you would buy it. Artemis is the, according to Pausanias, one of the historians of religious and mythological and speculation, actually, too, thought in the ancient world, describes Artemis as the most widely revered goddess. We found 36 temples at least to her around that in the Mediterranean. So this was, when he says all over Asia and the world being impacted by this, yeah, that's probably the case. So Paul is saying, turn away people, led them astray in his terminology, that man-made gods are not gods at all. Now, they're not saying, by the way, that these shrines are gods. I mean, they're making copies of the temple, see? So the little figurines are not really gods. So his argument is a little bit irrelevant, except to those that are selling these as gods. And people did sell these, and you'd put it on your, you know, your mantel place at home, and you'd have family worship to it, you know, and stuff like that type. So that was just popular, you know, pagan thought. The Greek and Roman philosophers of the day and the erudite thinkers would, you know, cast dispersion upon the ignorant populace that would make an idol out of wood or silver and then worship it, just like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah would do about, you know, pagan Israelites. So he's saying, points out that, first of all, that we got an economic issue. Remember, it's hit close to the wallet bone, so to speak.
There's danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.
When they heard this, they...
Okay, so he starts with the real issue is about money, right? So he starts with, hey, we got all our money from this. But it's not just that. It's our civic, responsibility to Artemis. And it's about right religion. So let's get our rhetoric cranked up here to inflame Artemisian fundamentalism, so to speak. Fundamentalism in just about any garb is dangerous. I had a professor of Bible college called it funny mentalism. And so it's just really dug in. And this is the kind of stuff that we see cranking up here. And so Artemis, this figure actually, this is a financial issue. This is one of the largest banks of the ancient world. What you would do, Artemis was actually not a bad deity. This Artemis of the Ephesians, is a mixing of a Greek Artemis and a Artemis of Ephesians. There's a Greek Artemis who's the huntress god, an earlier god, and then this god is a virgin fertility god, but not of the kind we saw in Corinth. There's no sacred prostitution going on here. This is a very legitimate wife. She merges in with the mother goddess. So this is, you know, not a bad goddess as far as goddesses go. So there's not a lot of license and junk here, but she's a protector of she's a goddess of women. She's a protector of motherhood. But in the temple, people would deposit money for safekeeping under the god's protectorate, as well as all the temple precinct and all the priests and priestesses there. And they would loan it out. Whole cities would come and borrow money from it. It was a giant bank. But it all depended upon the fact that you believed Artemis was a protector. If Artemis loses her significance, if she becomes no goddess at all, who's going to trust their money to that bank, right? Nobody's going to put it in there. And so the city itself is one of the largest commercial financial centers. Bank is going to lose significance. The whole city is going to die. So the city is going to lose its prestige. They're going to lose their financial backbone, their cultural trade. They're individually going to lose all their tourist trade. So this is a big issue about Paul's teaching. And when he says all the world worships, that is indeed the case. They're all involved. We have cases. We have actually we have numerous cases where we have references to Artemis. Now, Artemis is also Diana, by the way. So Diana in Rome is the Italian name for Artemis of the Ephesians.
Furious and began shouting.
Break this Artemis of the Ephesians!
Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd.
Okay, so like I say, word spreads widely, very quickly. Everybody's shouting. Everybody's in confusion. Nobody really knows what's going on here. It's just mob. This is just a riotous mob. They presumably try to find Paul, but instead they find Gaius and Aristarchus. They're Macedonians. This is not the Gaius from Derbe. That's not in Macedonia. That's over in Galatia and Phrygia. Aristarchus is a pretty common name, but these were from Macedonia. They dragged them into the theater. Paul wants to go in and defend himself, but the disciples are smart enough not to let Paul go. I mean, Paul likes public speaking to hostile crowds. So he's just, you know, he's got a death wish or something, you know, ready to go be with the Lord, but he's willing to go do it. And he's ready to go in here, but the disciples stop him, and there's a special group that stops him.
But the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, send him a message begging him not to venture into the theater.
Now, the officials are called Asiarchs. They're the heads of Asia. They are representatives. They are sort of like Roman. It was a league of Roman citizens. And they were responsible for sort of public relations and some representing Rome. And they were actually for representing the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. Now, the emperor is not a big god. He's the son of the big gods. Okay. But they're responsible for representing Roman religion, official state religion, in the various parts. And so the fact that he's got some friends there in this Roman league would be, for Luke, who's trying to show that Christianity is a legal religion, would provide evidence that Christianity was not bad from a Roman perspective. we've seen a couple of times where, you know, of course, the Roman government authenticates and seems to accept Christianity as a legitimate form of Judaism, a protected religion. And here's another piece of evidence. This is also evidence that if these Asiarchs really were, cult representatives, the fact that they were friends with Paul showed that you could be friends with an enemy, that your love and your testimony and the relationship you had with him could still be a witness to them and not interfere with the message that you were trying to bring in their lives. He didn't alienate all his hearers, for example, with a message. If they were this, these could have also been friends of his from his past life or from his apparently wealthy family. But they were friends and they cared for him enough to urge him not to go into the theater. So again, this is a little bit about the legitimacy of this event. We're not going to be able to get through this tonight. We're already five over and we've got another 10 verses. All right, let me just summarize where we're going to be. We'll have to do the rest of this next week then. Okay, so we're set up for the last scene here of this of a change of life. When we talk about the way being a huge challenge to the culture, we're going to see that it is. We've already seen it so far. It's a challenge to the John the Baptist. It's a challenge to the use of magic among believers. We're going to see right here there's even a change in the way it's viewed by the authorities and the message. And so there are cultural implications of what we do. We live in these cultures. We are citizens of two kingdoms. We're citizens of heaven. We're sojourners here. And so we're ambassadors for Christ, but we are citizens here too. We are like the Jews were told to do in captivity. We're supposed to pray for the city that we live in, so that those blessings will also come to us. We're supposed to pray and give thanks for our rulers, regardless of what they are. We're supposed to intercede for them. So Christianity, as it's moving through here, as God is doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, and then has to correct, overcorrect in the other direction to make sure people don't misunderstand it. God is working in our midst, working in the lives of where we are to get this message of redemption and salvation and goodness to us. So the Holy Spirit is playing tremendous parts here in orchestrating this, in giving witness through miracles, giving witness through internal testimony. Paul purposes, resolves in his spirit, or in the spirit, to go to Macedonia. We don't know whether that was in the Holy Spirit or in his spirit or both. So much of what the Christian leadership, Holy Spirit leadership in our life is that we can't differentiate between the Holy Spirit's voice and ours because the two are fused. The Holy Spirit is inside of ours trying to shape our voice and shape our idiom and speaks in our voice and our idiom to ourselves and to those around us. And so this bringing in the new covenant of the Spirit into the center of our lives is what this is about, as we are to live out. Paul uses the phrase one time to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the way it's phrased in, you know, in the older translations. He doesn't say work for your salvation. It's not that, you know. The salvation is inside. It's exordio. It's work outward. Take the salvation that is within you, this deliverance that's present in you, and work it outward through the layers of your life, right? Work it out with respect and fear and trembling at what God is trying to do in your life. You'll get frustrated with your spiritual experience. I am constantly frustrated. I ought to be further along than I am in my sanctification. I am appalled constantly at this. And it's only because the sanctification is working. It's only because I'm getting more sensitive to good and evil in spite of me. You know, God is making me more sensitive that I see more that my heart is desperately wicked and incurably ill. But someday I get to leave it behind because of that resurrection, that new life. Someday the real Glenn is not going to be a mixed Glenn, not where the spirit and the flesh are warring within me so that I cannot do the things that I want to do. Galatians 5, are, well, I don't, I see a law inside warring with the law of my mind, Romans 7 and 8. We get this freedom, and it's all because of the blood that was at the cross. It was all because of the message that John the Baptist had sent out to the Jewish nation, the promise of the new covenant. And so God's moving forward that just ripples through. And here in Ephesus, these are the ministries that trickle down into our lives. I was thinking about this today, that this is a hand-me-down religion. This is a hand-me-down religion. We pass it on. We pass it on. Sometimes God does these extraordinary miracles, but it's normally just a Paul coming in the synagogue and arguing, sharing the faith to an Asiarch. It's just witnessing of what's happened in my life. I don't understand it. I would never be able to explain some of this stuff. It's just God has answered these prayers. He's changed my life. He's confronted me with things I thought was okay, and I realize now they aren't. I am a different person. I have been growing into the image of Christ slowly but surely because of this ministry that God unleashed at the cross, and then in fulfillment of that, in the pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost that ripples down into the book of Acts. So we're going to close here in a word of prayer, and we're going to resume at the riot here in Ephesus and learn a little bit more about the impact of where the culture intersected, as we've already seen a little bit here in Ephesus, and where it should intersect in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we can never thank you enough for your patience with us, your investment in us, your eager support, your joy at working in our lives, the smile that you have toward us and the smile that you're producing in our lives. And we're just amazed, and we quiet our heart before you and in your Spirit. We know we can just literally throw ourselves upon your goodness, your good heart, and you carry us along. You teach us, you train us, you let us stand on your feet as you teach us to walk. You hold our hands and our arms, and you protect us and you guide us, and you let us stumble and learn. You let us fall and get up, and you brush us off and say, let's try it again. We thank you for the beauty of your heart, Father, the goodness and the sacrifice that it cost you in the person of your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the voluntary gift of your life. You had the power to lay it down and take it back up again. And we thank you that you did this on our behalf. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for this quiet, beautiful, gracious, liquid ministry in our lives of constantly pointing us to the good-hearted God and to encouraging us from the inside. And that small voice that speaks, this is the way, walk in it. Turn here. Watch out for this stone. We ask that we could do this more this week and learn to love you and draw closer to you and work out our salvation. May it spill out further into our lives in the areas that we're discouraged about and that we fail in and that we need to be challenged in some cases. Have your way among us this week. We ask it in your name. And we thank you for those here, those that couldn't make it, our host and hostess, those that are in pain and in need. We would ask that you would touch those closest in our lives and show us how we be a part in prayer or in touch in those lives as well. We ask this for your Son's sake. Amen.